Most students of the scripture seem to be pretty well agreed that the life and ministry of Elisha was secondary in importance to the life and ministry of his predecessor, Elijah. I can't find too much quibble over Bible students about that. After all, Elisha didn't seem to be the originator of anything new. He wasn't the source through which God brought any fresh revelations from himself. He was a man whom God led to carry on what was already begun. His ministry was a ministry of continuation and perpetuation of what had gone on before. Elijah seemed to be the more dramatic of the two. He's the one who started so much, and Elisha carried the ministry on. In the life and ministry of Elisha, there were no spectacular contests with wicked kings and queens. There were no Mount Carmel experiences where one man seemed to single-handedly move a whole nation and bring it back to God, at least a great part of it at any rate. There were no great blasts of prophetic truth followed by dramatic flights into the desert and the wilderness, fleeing for one's life. Elisha was an altogether different kind of a man. He was a man of an altogether different temperament and personality. He didn't run from kings and queens. It seems as we study his life that he walked freely among kings and in their courts. He was accepted as a trusted advisor and loyal friend. Even the names of the two men reveal a certain kind of distinction. The word Elijah means Jehovah is God. And almost when we say it, it has a sternness about it, and it seems to point to the supreme majesty and the judicial power of our great God. Elisha, on the other hand, means God is my Savior. And we move from the judgment and the denunciation of sin to a restoration, a mild-mannered wooing back to the Lord. Elisha seems to be a man who's a whole lot more gentle than Elijah, a whole lot more mild-mannered. He's a man who in his quiet way wooed people to God and inspired confidence in them. Even his miracles were of a different sort. Most of them seemed to be to relieve human suffering and to alleviate human sicknesses. They were deeds and acts of beneficence that were designed to help people in their time of need. Seemed to be a gentler man than Elijah. Now some of you may be thinking ahead to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Quite a difficult portion of scripture where some bears seem to tear up some children. And right away the question will be asked, now, are you trying to tell us for a moment that Elisha is a mild-mannered man when he calls down a curse out of heaven and has some she-bears gobble up some children? That doesn't seem to be very gentle and mild-mannered to me. Well, this isn't the passage of Scripture I want to expound tonight, but in introduction to it, maybe we ought to just take a few minutes and say a word about these three verses and try to resolve this problem as we go on in order to build a foundation to go on in the life and ministry of Elisha. Elisha's on his way to Bethel when this happens. You remember Bethel, don't you? The word means the house of God. It got its name when Jacob met God at that place and had a dramatic experience with the Lord. And this town had some fond memories in the history of Israel. But it was anything but an example of godly devotion and piety when Elisha went up toward Bethel. As a matter of fact, this town was now a center of idol worship in Israel. King Jeroboam had established Bethel as one of his key cities for idol worship. And he put one of his two golden calves there. And these people had turned out to be rather wild and wicked and iniquitous people who worshipped idols and had nothing to do with the Lord God of Israel. And it seems like the inhabitants of this town grew worse and worse with every passing day in their attitude toward God and in their attitude toward sin. They wanted nothing to do with the Lord, and they wanted everything to do with sin. And the town was getting worse and worse, and morals were degenerating, and family life was deteriorating. And you can well imagine that they didn't have the welcome mat out for the prophet Elisha. As a matter of fact, when they came to realize that this was Elijah's successor who wore the mantle of Elijah and bore the prophetic authority of Elijah, they didn't want anything to do with him. They didn't want him near their city. They would just as soon he passed on. And so we read when he went up from there to Bethel, verse 23, as he was going up by the way, there came forth youths out of the city. Youths, not children. As the New Schofield Note points out at the bottom of the page, this same word is used of Joseph when he was 17 years old. These are not little children. They are probably young men. And in all likelihood, they were teenage fellows, older teenagers, who probably had a reputation for getting into trouble. They were the juvenile delinquents of the day. They were hoods for all practical purposes. And so we find not little children, but juvenile delinquent teenagers coming out of the city, mocking him and saying unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." Now, the first time somebody reads that, they're always amused at it. Because for all practical purposes, they're saying, "Oh, go on, get out of here, baldy. What in the world are you doing here?" And it doesn't seem to be a crime worth punishment by, you know, being torn apart by bears. So maybe we can just examine it a little bit and see why God allowed this to be. I would think that these delinquent young men were reflecting the values and attitudes of their parents and of their whole city. This was not just one little innocent prank. This was a reflection of a way of life for the people in Bethel. They had spurned God. They had mocked God's authority. They wanted nothing to do with the Lord God. And these young men were simply, by mocking the man of God, the prophet of God, the man with the authority of God, they were mocking the Lord himself. "Go to, thou bald head." I don't know exactly what the "go to" means, or "go up." Some Bible students say that they were mocking Elijah's translation into heaven, scoffing at the very thought that it could have happened. "You say your master Elijah was taken up into heaven. Well, why don't you go with him? We don't need you around here." Or maybe there's something else here. Go up," they're saying. "Go ahead up to our city. See if you can do anything. You're supposed to be the man of God, the prophet of God, with a mantle of God's authority upon you, prophetic authority. Go ahead up and see if you can do anything with us." "Yeah, yeah, yeah," you know, that kind of an attitude. "Go on up, Baldy. See what you can do with us. And I would dare say you won't be able to do anything with us. Nobody else ever has, and you probably won't either." And his prophetic authority was being challenged, and his authority as a man of God and as a spokesman for the Lord is being challenged. And rightly so, Elisha reprimands them in the name of the Lord. So he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And it says, there came forth two she-bears out of the woods and tore 42 youths of them. And he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. The reprimand is sanctioned by God. Elisha didn't bring these bears out of the woods to chew these young men up. You know, Elisha wasn't a circus man with trained bears, in other words. He didn't do this. It was Almighty God who did it. Don't blame it on Elisha, please. Elisha rebuked them in the name of the Lord, and God sanctioned his rebuke. And he allowed some bears to come out of the woods, and it says they tore 42 youths. Why, this was, you know, this is like the Hell's Angels. This was a mob. This was a gang that were after Elisha here. And God punishes them. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if this miracle of God didn't open the hearts of the inhabitants of the city of Bethel to the message which Elisha had. Well, so much for that. I didn't mean to dwell on it so long, but it just it doesn't contradict what I'm saying, that Elisha is more of a mild-mannered man. He's a man of graciousness. The power of God is upon his life, but the graciousness and sweetness of the Lord is also there. It's a great combination. And we're going to see some great things from this man because of it. So that brings us back to the beginning of the story. It's in verse 16. We begin tonight. Elisha's just gotten back over the Jordan River after witnessing the translation of Elijah into heaven. And the 50 prophets, called the sons of the prophets, the students in the prophetic school at Jericho, are there to meet him. And in verse 16 they said unto him, "Behold, now there are with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest perhaps the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "Ye shall not send." Now these prophets, they didn't see Elijah's translation into heaven. God didn't give them the spiritual vision to see it, and beside that it was probably over a crest of the hill, and they just didn't witness it. And they couldn't believe God really would do such a thing as that. They thought maybe the Spirit of God took Elisha and cast him down somewhere in some hillside or some riverbed, and there was his body exposed to the elements. "Let's go look for Elijah," they say, in their immature inquisitiveness, which seemed to be characteristic of these fellows. And Elijah says no. After all, he was now their head. He was their leader. He had the authority of Elijah. And he said, "Thou shalt not go." Verse 16, "Ye shall not send." And in verse 17, when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. Can you fancy for a moment them pleading with Elijah until he would be ashamed and would give in and say, "Well, okay, go ahead and send them. Not on your life." Elisha was a much gentler man. He was their head, but he held the reins rather lightly. He doesn't force his will upon them. He's a leader of men, but he's a leader who leads with graciousness and a sweet spirit and the love of God in his life. But when they returned, embarrassed, humiliated, and submissive, then they're ready now to follow the leadership of Elisha. And here's where the story begins. After their futile expedition to find the body of Elijah, they realize that this man Elisha is their leader, and they recognize his authority. And now they turn to him for help. I want to talk about the plight of Jericho for a few minutes, because this is the whole point of the message tonight. What kind of help did these people need? What was the problem here in Jericho? I want you to keep your finger in 2 Kings 2 and turn back for a moment to Joshua chapter 6, because that's where the background of our story is to be found. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26. We read in Joshua 6:26 that Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation of it in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." God said he didn't want Jericho rebuilt. And if anybody decided he was going to rebuild it, his oldest son would be killed when they would be laying the foundation of the city, and his youngest son would be killed when they were building the gates. So years passed by. In 2 Samuel 10, we find that King Saul had a small outpost there in Jericho, but it was many years before anybody undertook to rebuild the city. Finally, a man named Hiel of Bethel decided to do it. We're not surprised that it was an inhabitant of Bethel. The story is told in 1 Kings 16:34. If you want to see the fulfillment of this Bible prophecy. 1 Kings 16:34. And it says, in his days, that is the days of Ahab, these very days, mind you, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. You got it? 1 Kings 16:34. Now follow. He laid the foundation of it in Abiram, his firstborn. And he set up the gates of it in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. Hiel of Bethel decided to rebuild the city of Jericho, and he paid the price God said any man would pay who would undertake this task, because God had cursed the city. Now, God seems to have done something else. We're not told anywhere in the Bible that God cursed the city in another way, but he seems to want to have reminded the inhabitants of this newly rebuilt city that his blessing was not upon it. And it seems as though he did that by cursing the waters of the city. I'm sure that the waters of the city were pure when Hiel started out to build the city. After all, he wouldn't build a city on a site that had polluted waters where nothing would grow. The waters must have been in good shape when Hiel rebuilt the city, but God cursed the waters, probably as a perpetuation of that curse on the city way back in Joshua chapter 6. You see, Jericho had been a fertile and fruitful place, one of the most fruitful areas in Palestine. And the fields brought forth plentifully, and the gardens produced their fruit, and the cattle grazed on the lush hillsides. It was a pleasant place to be. A good place for a city, fertile and fruitful, but suddenly all that changes. The palms begin to droop, and the gardens no longer bring forth their fruit, and the cattle languish on dried up hillsides, and the people themselves are becoming sick and afflicted because the waters of the city have been cursed. The water supply is bad. It's not good to drink, and it isn't good for irrigation or anything else. It's poison water. What a sad state of affairs. Evidently, they tried every way they could to correct it, and they couldn't. And they looked everywhere for another water supply, and they couldn't find it. And Jericho, that fertile and fruitful plain, was now becoming a barren wasteland because the blessing of God was not upon it. I think there's a great application of that to our day and age, particularly our land and our city. No city can be blessed apart from the blessing of God. And the blessing of God doesn't just mean stamping "In God We Trust" on our coins. It means being a nation, being a state, being a city where God is honored. And the majority of people give glory to him. And our land and all of its states and cities is rapidly moving from that. While God has blessed this nation for the nearly first 200 years of its existence, we wonder if the hand of God will not shortly be removed and the blessing of God be withdrawn. Because I hardly think we could say, as a nation, we trust in God any longer. That was the plight of Jericho. But look at the plea to Elisha, will you please, in verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is bad and the ground barren." Elisha, this has always been a great place to live. But now, verse 19, it isn't any good any longer. The water is bad and the ground is barren. And so they present the problem to Elisha. Evidently, they realize that if there's anybody on the face of God's earth that can do something about it, Elisha can. He's a man upon whom the Spirit of God rests, who has demonstrated that the power of God is his portion. But not only does he have great spiritual power, he's a man who's gracious enough to want to meet their needs. So they come to him, knowing he probably could lay hold of God for the power to solve the problem, and knowing that he, with his heart of concern for other people, would be willing to do just that. You know, that's a complimentary commentary on a man. As I meditated on Elisha, it seemed that this was really something, that they should come to him and say, "Elisha, we believe you can work out our problem. You can meet this need. You're the one, if anybody can. You can lay hold of God's power, and we believe you think enough of us to do it." You know, it's a complimentary commentary on any Christian in our day and age. When people in the world see in him the answer to their problems, when they look at his life and see a Christ-like spirit and a love and a power that they don't possess, and they realize that here's one who can help them, and they come to that one for help, I think probably that's a seldom, maybe a rare thing in our world. I don't know. A rare thing when a child of God has such a sweet spirit, such a buoyant spirit of faith and optimism that they bring cheer wherever they go. Such a spirit of peace that their very presence brings stability in troubled situations. A person who lives so close to Jesus Christ that the very beauty of the Savior is reflected in his countenance. That's the way it ought to be with all of us. The Apostle Paul teaches us doctrinally in Colossians 3 that our lives are hid with Christ in God. And anybody who lives in that kind of a situation ought to have the love of God and the peace of God and the joy of God in his life consistently. But I wonder how many believers really do. I wonder whether there are very many Christians in this day and age in whose presence an unsaved person finds consolation. Just to spend time with them and be near them is to be settled and to be soothed and to be refreshed. In whose presence people who are afflicted and oppressed and sorrowing find comfort and encouragement. People in whose presence the lost find Jesus Christ as Savior, because they're consistently sharing the Lord Jesus and their lives back up what they're saying rather than make a mockery out of it. Let's ask ourselves tonight whether we're the kind of people that folks would come to and say, "We believe you can help us. Would you be willing to help us? We believe you would be willing to help us too." Whether they see in us stability and peace and joy, calmness, control, good cheer, hope, faith, these things that ought to characterize every child of God, do they see them in us? So that when they have a need, they would be drawn to us as one willing and able to help them in their time of need. We've learned a little bit about what kind of a man this fellow Elisha was. Last Sunday night we learned that he immediately answered the call of God without hesitation. That he worked untiringly in the service of his Lord, unselfishly. That he had one great desire in life, and that was to be filled with the Spirit of God. Now we learned that he's more than that. He's a man of gentle spirit and graciousness and kindness. And he draws people to him like a magnet. We will too, when the beauty of our God rests upon us, and when we live the reality of what we profess with our mouths. Then we won't have to collar people and cram the gospel down their throats. They'll just see the gospel living in our lives and be drawn not just to us, but through us to our Savior. You know, we live in a barren, empty world. People are looking for answers all around us. They're hungry. They're looking for something real, something worth living for, something that satisfies. They see the world going to pieces around them, and they don't know where to turn, and they want answers, and they want help. The question is, do they come to us? Do they see in us someone who can and will help them and give them answers? Someone whose life matches their profession. I don't think we'll have very many opportunities to give unsaved people the answers we know with our minds doctrinally, unless the Word of God is working itself out through our lives, unless we have been, by our way of living, a godly, Christ-like example. I'm afraid there are lots of Christians that want to witness for Jesus Christ. They want to tell people about the Savior, but their lives make a mockery of what they say, what they profess with their mouths. They're people who are worried and anxious. They're discontented with their lot in life. They're unhappy. They pity themselves. They're wrapped up in selfishness. There's very little kindness in them. The result is that they don't attract people to Jesus Christ. Sometimes we repulse people from the Savior by the very fact that we don't exemplify in our living what we profess by our lips. The power of God was upon the life of Elisha, and they knew it. The graciousness of the Spirit was upon the life of Elisha, and they could see it. It's just a simple little verse, but as far as I'm concerned, it's packed with application to our lives. They saw in him one who could and would help them with their needs and their problems. The plea to Elisha, verse 19, is followed in verses 20 through 22 by the power of Jehovah. And he said, verse 20, "Bring me a new cruse and put salt in it." And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from there any more death, nor barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. Now this is a very unusual miracle that God performs through Elisha. And the first question I asked when I began to study it was, why salt? Of all the odd things to throw into water to heal it, why salt? If I had some water that tasted bad to begin with, I certainly wouldn't put salt in it if I wanted to heal it. That would be the last thing in the world I'd want to put into it, because salt makes water rather unpleasant to drink. It's the most unlikely element to use to heal poisonous waters. Why did Elisha choose it? I think he chose it to demonstrate the power of the Lord. Because as he poured the salt in the spring of water, he said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters." It wasn't the salt that healed the water. That was just something God used to turn attention to him. And Elisha wanted to give God all the glory. But you know, I think there's a great lesson in this salt for our lives tonight. Salt. Jesus used it too, do you remember? Over in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus said to his disciples, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Jesus likens us to salt. There was a city with a desperate need. It was barren, it was empty, it was in waste. It had once been fertile and fruitful, but now it was a wasteland. God's going to heal that wasteland, and he does it with salt. God knows you and I live in a barren wasteland, and he can heal it through salt. And we're that salt, Jesus said. Ye are the salt of the earth. Whatever salt does, that's what Christians ought to do in this world in which they live. Whatever salt's supposed to accomplish, that Christians ought to accomplish. What does salt do? Well, for one thing, it retards decay. It's a preservative. It was used before we had other processes to preserve meat. It's a preservative. It keeps things from corrupting and rotting and decaying. Listen, we live in a pretty rotten world. A world that's decaying and corrupting from within. And that's not hard to prove. I read a most recent Gallup poll this week. The question was, do you believe that premarital sex is acceptable in our culture? The same question asked in 1969 elicited 68% of a negative vote. No. Premarital sex is wrong. 68% of the people in our country 4 years ago said it was wrong. 1973, same question. The percentage now drops to 48%. We've lost 20% in 4 years. In four more years, it'll probably be down to 28% of the people who are willing to say biblical Christian standards of morality and ethics are right and good and true and proper and are the way to carry on one's life. We're living in a corrupting world. Just look anywhere around us and we see the evidences of sin and rottenness and wickedness and corruption. Just like leaven, you know, it's spreading and destroying our world. Jesus Christ wants us to be salt, a preservative in this wicked world in which we live. He wants us to faithfully share His gospel of grace, faithfully witness to His redeeming grace in Jesus Christ, to live a godly life, an exemplary life, and that this Christian witness and this godly living will be a stabilizing force in our wicked world. That's what He says. You are the salt of the earth. We're all well aware of the prophetic passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, where the Apostle Paul teaches us that the mystery of iniquity is already at work and will continue to work. It's hindered. It's not in full fruition. It's not as bad as it will be someday. It's being restrained. But then he says, when he which restrains it is taken out of the way, then will it be unleashed in all its fury? What is it that restrains iniquity? Well, we know it's the Holy Spirit of God. And where does He live? He lives in the hearts and lives of Christians. You see, the restraining force on evil lives within us. And when He lives out through us, then we, in our lives, and by our way of living, become a preservative in this world, a restraining force against the rottenness and wickedness of our day. Someday this restraining force is going to be removed. Jesus Christ is going to come back to the earth, as we sang about tonight, and take the church away, the body of Christ, in whom the Spirit of God dwells, and His restraining ministry will be ended. Then Satan will unleash all his wickedness unrestrained. But the point is, we're to be a restraining force. If the Spirit of God lives through us, then He will. So the logical conclusion is, the more Spirit-filled Christians in the world today, the more we can restrain the flood tide of iniquity. And since there isn't much restraining going on, I guess we'd have to come to the conclusion that there aren't too many Spirit-filled Christians in the world today, wouldn't we? Oh, may God help us to be just that. Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed, Spirit-controlled believers whose lives and testimony are a restraining force from the godlessness around us. It's right here in our own city. We don't have to go very far. Salt is to be a preservative. But salt does other things too, doesn't it? Salt enhances food. It adds taste. It makes it more pleasant and palatable, more enjoyable. And Christians are supposed to do the same, too. That's right. Just as salt healed the waters in Jericho, so salt ought to bring pleasure to others in this world. How? Well, when we share with them God's love, Christ's sacrifice for their sins, they enter into the joy of redemption, then they find life more satisfying and pleasant and palatable. And that's what salt's supposed to do. Christian, are you functioning? You know? Are you letting God use you like a salt shaker and sprinkle the effects around and make life more palatable and enjoyable for the people with whom or around whom you live? Not all Christians are, you know. Some Christians can make it pretty miserable for their neighbors, you know. Some Christians are rather horrible people to be around. There are some Christians who are just about the most unlovable people you might know. They aren't salt. You see, they aren't making life pleasant and palatable for others. You see what Jesus said in Matthew 5:13? He said, "But if the salt have lost its savor, with what shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing." Good for nothing. Now, I didn't say that. That's Jesus' commentary on a Christian that isn't making life a little more palatable by sharing the gospel of God's redeeming grace with others around them. Some Christians have lost their saltiness, and their witness is nil. They're not making life very pleasant for others. You know, when we talk about salty speech, it has a rather poor connotation. It means, it gives the idea of speech that's punctuated with sarcasm or caustic wit, and a few little obscenities maybe, you know, salty speech. When God uses that term, he doesn't mean that at all. He means something very, very different than that. In fact, the absolute opposite. It isn't caustic sarcasm at all. It isn't cutting wit at all. God tells you what salty speech is from his point of view over in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians 4:6. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." Let your speech be always with grace. What did we say about Elisha? He was a gracious man, a gentle man, a mild-mannered man, who just radiated the love of his Lord and the concern of his Lord for other people. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Salty speech for the Christian is graciousness. It means, you know, a sympathetic heart, or a listening ear, or acts of kindness, or a willingness to help other people in their need, or some tactful words of witness. That's what salty speech is. Yes, the Lord wants us to be a bunch of old salts, but by Colossians 4:6 standard, he wants our speech to be gracious and gentle and loving. I'm afraid some Christians have developed such a hatred for the things of the world that hatred has spilled over to the people of the world. God forbid, but it has. Yes, we ought to hate the things of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's just as plain as can be. But by the same token, God says he loved the world. He was talking about the people in the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he wants us to love the people of the world. And when we allow our hatred for the things of the world to be reflected toward the people of the world, however out of step they are with us, however hideous they may look or smell, then we've overstepped our bounds. And we've probably become harsh and stern and censorious. And that's not graciousness. That's not saltiness by God's standard. Yes, the things of the world can be repulsive to us, but God forbid that the people of the world should ever become repulsive. Maybe we need as Christians to develop a little more tolerance for people who differ with us in many areas and love them with the love of Jesus Christ and ask God to make us salty Christians that change the world around us from a barren, unsatisfying wasteland to fruitful, fertile Christians. who bring glory to Jesus Christ. If we've lost our saltiness, Jesus says, we're good for nothing. You know, just a little salt goes a long way. It doesn't take but a pinch to make a whole mass of food more palatable. It's all God's looking for. A few Christians, Emmanuel Faith Community Church Sanctuary tonight, listening to this message, who are willing to say, God, give me a love for lost people and a love for the people of the world, whatever they look like or whatever they think or however their ideas or philosophies differ from mine or their tastes or values differ from mine. God, give me a love for them and a graciousness and gentleness toward them that will attract them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, salt made a great change in the city of Jericho. Salt could make a great change in the city of Escondido, too. God help us to be what Christ said we were supposed to be, the salt of the earth. And that our speech, mannerism toward other believers, or toward unbelievers around us, and toward other Christians, should be gracious and kind and gentle. And God will use us to help other people in their needs and attract the lost to the Savior. Let's bow together in prayer.